Well, in August 1519, a man named Ulrich Zwingli is on holidays when he gets a message. It's from the news from the city of Zurich, where he's been the pastor for only a couple of months. There's been an outbreak of Black Death. Now, Black Death's been around for centuries, but Zurich has just been declared a hotspot while he's on holidays. And typically, people who could afford to were leaving Zurich by the droves to avoid the plague, but not Zwingli. He leaves his safe little holiday spa town and hurries back to minister to the people that God has placed in his care. Now, over the next couple of weeks, Zwingli ministers to people in the city of Zurich, and it only takes less than a month before both he and his brother get sick. This is the beginning of a months-long fight for their very lives. Ulrich would eventually recover, though there are times where it was a pretty close-run thing. Sadly, his brother, along with one-third of the city of Zurich, didn't have such a fortunate fate. Now, to put that in perspective, that means not you, but you. Not you, not you, but you. Not you, not you, but you. Not you, not you. And Josh knows it's coming for him, but you. One-third of people dying. Death was in their face. It was real. And it was real to ask the very real questions of life, about existence, about meaning, about where this life is headed. And so during this time, as his body fights against this infection, he writes a hymn about his experience. It's called the Pestlied, or the Plague Song. It's a hymn that's largely been forgotten, but if you Google it, you'll find that for some strange reason, most of the hits come from the last couple of months, where suddenly it seems to have been remembered again. This is how it goes. Help, Lord God, help in this trouble. I think that death is at the door. Stand before me, Christ, for you have overcome him. To you I cry, if it is your will, take away out the dart that wounds me, nor lets me have an hour's rest or repose. Will you, however, that death take me in the midst of my days, so let it be. Do what you will, nothing shall be too much for me. Your vessel I am, to make or break altogether. Now it does sound better in German, okay? But Zwingli's hymn never became one of the great hymns of the faith, and yet it is a great hymn of faith. Life was hard in the 16th century. It's almost inconceivable, isn't it, to think that the death rate could have been that high, how it would decimate a church community. They knew the value of life and the reality of death. But did you catch his tone in his song? Did you notice how he places his fate in God's hands, whether he survives his illness or not? He echoes the words in many ways of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Zwingli was a man with complete and utter dependent trust on God. Not just when times were good, but when times were unbelievably, almost inconceivably difficult. Now, perhaps you think, well, of course that's true when you live in a world without antibiotics, without PPE, when there's nothing else you can do, when all you can do is that you can have faith in God. Though we've seen this year, haven't we? In our own country, under similar circumstances, though in many ways not as severe, that most Australians would prefer to live in denial rather than face reality. That they would continue to prefer to trust in themselves rather than God. But Zwingli explains why he's put his trust in God and what he's put his trust in there in the second line. His faith is in Christ. He trusts in Christ. Christ is his only hope. Why? because he is the one who has defeated death. That's why that strange use of the pronoun, the masculine pronoun there, him, is referring back to death. Jesus is the only one who can help us when we're in trouble. Jesus is the only one who can help us as we face death itself. Because he is the only one who has defeated it. And so we must place our trust in him. Staring death in the face causes us to ask the big, the deep, the meaningful questions of life and of being. And the biggest question of all is maybe a question that you don't think of as the biggest question of all. But it's the question that every other question kind of hangs on. How can you be right with God? See, the whole question of what does life mean, what's life purpose on, hangs on that question of how can you be right with God. The question of where you go for eternity hangs on the question of how you can be right with God. Now, this question of how you can be right with God, we kind of describe it theologically using the word justification. Now, justification is one of those words that we use in everyday life, but we use it differently to how it's used in church and in the Bible. In everyday life, how does justification mean? What's a justification? Well, a justification is an excuse, isn't it? Or at least we justify to ourselves that it's a reason. It's a rationalization for why you've done what you've done. Justification, though, in the sense that the Bible's using it, is about how unholy people can stand before a holy God. How sinners can be justified, can be right with God. Justification is a declaration of God based on the work of Christ. Now, as our country gets increasingly invaded with foreign marketing campaigns, the 31st of October is becoming known as Halloween. And if you'd like to know what I really think about that, you can ask me later. But more importantly, the 31st of October used to be All Saints' Day Eve. It's also known as Reformation Day. It's the day when we remember, when the church remembers Martin Luther, who, according to his successor, that was the date on which he nailed the 95 propositions to the door of the Wittenberg Castle. It was that act that led to what we know as the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Reformation was like a whole new beginning for the church. Out of the darkness came light, because it was the beginning of the massive change in how people understood how we're made right from God with God. A false understanding of how we're made right with God was replaced by a biblical rediscovery of how we're made right with God. It's actually not too far, going too far to say that the gospel was rediscovered in the Reformation. So today we're beginning a new series that we're calling Alone. And each week we'll cover one of these five key concepts about how we're justified, how we're made right with God. These five ideas were rediscovered in the Reformation when the gospel was rediscovered. So they're worth celebrating, they're worth remembering, they're worth reminding ourselves of and worth fighting for today. Now, sometimes they're called the five solas, because sola is the Latin word for alone or only. And so the idea is that we are justified by sola gratia, by grace alone. Solo Christo, on the basis of Christ alone. Sola fide, through the means of faith alone. Solo Deo Gloria, to the ultimate glory of God alone. And sola scriptura, as taught with the final and decisive authority of Scripture alone. So we can be pretentious and we can use the Latin words, or we can kind of be a little bit more everyday and we can just call them the five alones, that it's by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, on the basis of Scripture alone. Now, you might be thinking that this whole alone thing, though, is a little bit confusing. It is kind of a bit confusing because we say these things are alone and yet there's five of them. What's the deal with that? If they're alone, shouldn't there just be one of them? Well, I actually think it's kind of unhelpful about the way that we talk about this sometimes, and we kind of leave off the second half that would actually clarify things a little bit more. See, it's all five of these things, but we're justified by grace alone, not by anything that we can earn. So we're justified by grace alone, and the reason that it's grace alone is because it's not by anything we can earn. The reason that it's Christ alone is because it's on the basis of no other mediator other than Christ himself. The reason that we're saved by faith alone is because it's that there is nothing that we can accomplish. It's to the glory of God alone, not for our praise. We're taught that it's on the final and decisive authority of Scripture alone and not on any other foundation, not on human wisdom or any other thought system. So it's not that you choose one of these or kind of people get confused and don't realize that there should be one and when there's actually five. It's that for each of these five things, it's those things alone and not something else that allows us to be justified before God. Now, these principles were so important, so critical, that the reformers gave their lives to these ideas. Although this summary, these 5 points, kind of didn't come till a generation or two later, they could all be found in the writings of the reformers. And there will be conflict if we teach that this is the only way that we can be justified. Because what these 5 points summarize is absolutely essential to the gospel and the Christian faith. And so sometimes it has meant that people have been burned alive. They've given their lives for the sake of these truths. They've been willing to lay down their lives, and others have been willing to kill people to silence them from speaking about these five great truths because they are so critically important. Now today we're going to be looking at faith alone. To be focused on faith alone. We are justified, we are made right with God by faith alone. We'll be looking at some awesome verses from Romans chapter 3 today, which Stacey's already read out for us. And I kind of feel like it's in the spirit of the Reformation to kind of ask that you have your Bible open and to have a look at it. Sorry, it doesn't have to be a Bible, it might be your Bible on a device. But if you've got one handy, open up the passage because we're going to be looking at it a number of times. Now, I don't know whether you noticed when it was read out for us, whether you noticed the word faith or the word believe. In the verses, those 11 verses we read, that word comes up 8 times. And then in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul goes on to talk even more about faith, though we're not going to kind of get to those this morning. This is faith central in this passage of the Bible. We're going to see this morning that we lose the good news unless faith alone is our means of salvation. We lose the good news unless faith alone is the means of our salvation. We're going to look at 4 points. We're doomed without faith. We have a sacrifice to put faith in. We are justified by faith and we live by faith. We're going to spend those 4 points aren't equal in size. We're going to spend most of our time in the second two and move more quickly through the first two this morning. First of all, then, we are doomed without faith. Stepping into Romans 3 can be a little bit awkward because it's like kind of stepping into a movie halfway through. You know, when there's a movie on and you kind of wander into the room and go, oh, you know, I'll start watching this and you've missed all the beginning part. Well, the book of Romans was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the people in Rome. Verse 21 begins with those two little words, but now. Now, those words are important because there's a whole bunch of stuff that's come before this. He said, da 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 da, but now. So we want to know what the da 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 is. These verses are a new phase in the argument that he's making, a turning point. And we've missed the introduction in the first part that he's spoken about in the letter so far. We've missed those bits of the story where he explains what the problem is. From chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's been making the argument that no one is right before God. And he summarizes his argument in verse 23 of our passage that we're looking at this morning, where he says that every single person has sinned. Have a look at verse 23. It's one that, if you've been around churches for a while, you might know well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction, according to verse 22. Every single human being is in exactly the same boat. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. It doesn't matter what your cultural background is. It doesn't matter whether what country you've come from, whether you come from Morocco, Norway, Oman, Paraguay, Qatar, or even Australia. Everyone has sinned. That's the argument that he's been making. And because every single one of us have sinned, none of us is right with God. Now, perhaps that's kind of blowing your mind because that is totally new to you. This might be the very first time that anyone's even told you that you've even thought about the fact that maybe God isn't happy with you. Many of us think that our sin doesn't actually matter all that much. Sure, I'm not perfect, but then again, who is? After all, I'm not a really bad person. I'm not a drug dealer or a serial killer, am I? But God's definition of what a good person is very different from what our definition usually is. Just one sin is enough to separate us from God. A holy God cannot have anything to do with sin. Now, if you think about your life, can you really say with all honesty and integrity that you have never done anything wrong? Believe it or not, occasionally you come across a person who reckons that they have never, ever done anything wrong. But I think most of us are honest enough with ourselves to know that that's absolute garbage, that we've all cheated, we've lied, we've stolen at some point. I know that for sure that I have. I know even more for sure that the members of my family have. God has a problem with us because we have a problem with him. Sin is us having a problem with God. Sin is thinking that God's way of doing things stinks and that we actually can do much better ourselves. Sin is doing bad things because we want to rebel against God and do things our own way. And that's the argument that Paul's been making since the beginning of his letter. Because we've all sinned, none of us are righteous. And his argument comes to a head in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. Now, usually, I spend my life saying that blanket statements aren't very wise because usually they're not true. When you say people say something always happens, usually what they mean is it often happens, or you never do this usually means that you don't always do this. But that's a blanket statement, isn't it? There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who is so just and righteous before God. In fact, there's no one who, it says, who seeks God. All of us need to be reminded of that, especially those of us who think that we're not sinners or that we're really not that bad. But then there's other of us who know that we're sinners. In fact, we're burdened and weighed down by our sin. We think that there couldn't possibly ever be an escape from what we've done. It's the stain that stays. We live with the shame. We hide in the shadows. We live in fear because we actually know that we're sinners. And so our strategy is to hope that no one will ever find out. Well, the problem is whether you don't think that you're a sinner at all, or whether you know that you're a sinner who tries to hide it and cover it up, the Bible tells us the reality is that one day it will all come out. As a holy God, God won't. In fact, he can't let sin go on forever. One day he will bring all things to light and he will stand in judgment of us. A holy God will one day punish sin. Now that's a scary thought, isn't it? If God is just and I am not, if I have to face his just judgment, how can I possibly stand? If I know my failures, how then could I think that I'm going to be okay? How can I, an unjust person, survive the final judgment before a just and holy God? We need answers to these questions. And I'll give you a hint now. Although we're all guilty, the good news is that God doesn't leave us in our hopeless position that we've made for ourselves. And part of the answer is faith. Because without faith, you can't be righteous, you can't please God. See, what Paul has said in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 10 and 11 is actually picked up on in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And God only rewards those who earnestly seek him, even though Romans 3 has told us that no one actually does. It leaves us in a pickle. But Paul doesn't leave us there, and neither does God himself. We move on to our second point, that we have a sacrifice to put our faith in. How can we be right with God then? If we are all sinners, if we are none of us is righteous, how is it even possible for us to stand before a just judge? We often think that the problem is out there and that the solution is in here. That the problem is everyone else and everything else in the world, and the solution is us. We are the answer. But the Bible tells us that actually mixes things completely around the wrong way. The problem is in here, and the solution is out there. And that brings us back to the but now in verse 21. Now, righteousness has been made known, but it's not our righteousness that's been known, it is God's righteousness that has been made known. God has shown his righteousness to the world by providing a solution to our sin problem. Our sin needs to be paid for. Otherwise, God wouldn't be just. See, sometimes people think, well, why can't God just get over it? Yeah, sure, we've sinned, we've mucked up, but to sin is to be human. Surely God could just kind of overlook it. Well, the thing is that that wouldn't be just. We all know how painful it is when justice isn't done. And if you're uncertain about that, ask a small child. Even the tiniest, smallest injustice can result in screaming and wailing and gnashing of teeth. When we are hurt, when we feel like we are victims, we make it known that we know that this isn't right. When someone hurts and sins against us, we want justice. And we know how painful it is when that justice isn't done. Because the victim suffers all over again when justice isn't served. God can't just turn a blind eye to sin. Businesses often offer credit to customers so that they'll keep coming and shopping with them and they'll be loyal to their company. But if you do that, if you extend credit, then you take a bit of a risk because some accounts will never ever be paid. Some businesses rack up a debt and never end up paying them. But when someone doesn't pay for their bills, the money doesn't just suddenly appear in your bank account. Someone has to pay. It's the business that gave the credit that actually ends up having to pay the debt that their customer couldn't cover. Someone has to pay. And so it is with our sin debt. But we can't pay the debt by ourselves. We are not good enough. There is nothing that we can ever do to atone for our sin, to make our sin right. Now, when we can't pay our debt, the result is that we are right with God. It is that we are separated from him forever. The only other option then, if we can't pay for our debt, is for God to pay for the debt himself. So God restrained himself from calling in the debt. Everyone in the Old Testament who sinned, God waited from judging them in the full and final and ultimate judgment until he could provide the payment that was needed. And that's exactly what he's now done, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. God himself entered this world as a human being, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross. His blood was spilled to pay for sin. He stepped in and took the penalty we deserved. What we should have landed on us landed on Jesus instead. He took the penalty of sin so that we can go free. God himself took the price of our debt by being a substitute for us. He became a substitute to atone for our sins by shedding his blood. which means that it is now possible for sinners to go free. While we were stuck in a dead end with nowhere to turn, nowhere to go because we were stuck in our sin, God has now come to pay the bill to free and release us so that the charges can be dropped and we can be set free. And God does this by imputing Jesus' righteousness to us. He sees Jesus and counts his righteousness to us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Now, God is completely just when he does this, because the debt has been paid. The debt hasn't just been wiped away. It hasn't just vanished. God himself has justified us by both being just in punishing sin, which the punishment landing on his son, and being the one who justifies us. Verse 26. As the old hymn says, it's the victim paying for the crime. God has stepped in and taken the punishment we deserve on himself. He has given us a way out. The only way that we can be right with God is because of Jesus paying the penalty for us, for him taking on the penalty that we deserved. But how are we justified? Well, it's by Jesus, it's by the cross. But how is that connected to us? Because Jesus dying on the cross alone doesn't completely explain how you and I can be justified. Though, although it's scattered throughout this passage, and I've tried to avoid it up until this point, now I want you to draw attention to that word that's there in verse 24, verse 22, verse 25, and verse 26. It is by faith. Faith is the means by which the righteousness of Christ is given to us. Now, George Michael told us, you got to have faith. But faith's a bit of a tricky idea, isn't it? Because the way the Bible uses faith is actually different to the way that we often use faith, or not necessarily we, but faith is typically used in our culture. Faith is typically used, isn't it, to refer to religious mumbo-jumbo. I mean, if you haven't been around for church very long, or perhaps for at all, then faith probably means something like superstition. We talk about faith as being a belief in something that's irrational, the belief in something that we know, in fact, not to be true. Faith is what you fall back on when you've run out of absolutely everything else. When you've exhausted all of the rational, logical argument, that's when you have faith. That's how people often use the word faith, but that's not how the word faith is used in the Bible. In fact, when the Bible talks about faith, it talks about faith that is based on truth, that is grounded in truth, not stuff that's just made up. Christian faith believes that what the Bible says is true. That means trusting the apostles, the guys who were there, and wrote down what happened so that we can learn from it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells the church in the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, to check out the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection by going and speaking to the eyewitnesses who were there. He doesn't say just believe, even though this sounds crazy and irrational. He says, go and check out the evidence for yourself. But more than that, he goes on more than that. He says in the same chapter a little bit later that in fact, if what we believe is not true, there is absolutely no point. He writes, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. See, if your faith is based on a myth, he says, if your faith is based on something that didn't actually happen, then it is useless. It is pointless. It is meaningless. And in fact, he goes on to say that you should be pitied if you're the one who believes when there is actually no grounds for that belief, no truth behind it. No. Biblical faith isn't believing when it's irrational and crazy. It's a belief that is based on truth. But it's more than just facts about Jesus. Faith doesn't just believe that facts are true. See, if someone comes and tells me that my house is on fire, I can believe that's true. It will make absolutely no difference if I do nothing about it and I stay there and the house burns down. But it's not even just being told that the facts are true. I can even believe that it is true. With my example about the fire again, if someone comes and tells me that my house is on fire, I can go, yeah, my house is on fire. I know my house is on fire. I can even see the smoke, perhaps. I can agree with them. And yet, if I do nothing about it, my house burns down and I perish with it. James tells us that even the demons have good doctrine. Demons know about Jesus. They even know that things about Jesus that are true and right. And yet they continue to rebel against God. In the Bible, faith is faith that you depend on, rely on, change your life by, and live your life by. It's not just knowing stuff. It's not even just saying that stuff is true, but it is living in light of it. See, in the Bible, faith can be replaced by a word like trust. To have faith is to have trust. But I reckon it's more to it than that, though, because there's also this idea of dependence in it. And so I think probably a better word to use is the word rely. Faith is reliance. The story goes that a missionary was translating the Bible into another language that he was learning, and he was struggling for looking for the word faith. And as he was sitting in his office, one of the local people came in and he asked him, "What am I doing now?" And the guy said, "Well, you're sitting in your chair, obviously." And he says, "Well, okay," he kind of lifted his legs up off the ground and leaned back and he said, "What am I doing now?" And he said, "Well, you're leaning your weight on the chair." And the missionary went, "Bingo, that's got it. That's the idea that's going on here. Faith is leaning your weight on Christ, putting your everything on him, depending on him and relying on him completely. I can believe that something's true without personal commitment, but faith is being willing to put your whole life in his hands, to trust him completely. Not just a belief of facts, but a personal trust in Jesus to save me. It's believing that Jesus has forgiven your sins and given you eternal life." The closest thing that we get to a definition of faith in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance for what we do not see." It is complete reliance and dependence. It is hope that is built on fact and truth. And it is assurance and reliance on what we do not yet see. Now, we don't have faith in ourselves then. What is it that we put our trust in? Well, we put our trust in Jesus, his death that we just spoke about. Now, do you know what the really neat thing about that is? It means that you're putting your faith in something that's not dependent on you. Not dependent on how good you are or how kind you are, how well you've done in living a godly life today or last week or last year. It's faith, it's dependence and trust on what God has done for you in Jesus. It's a reliance not on your good works, but on Jesus' sacrifice to make you right with God. And if you have a look up with me at verse 22, you'll see that it is for all who believe. Belief is the same root word as faith. Chapter verse 22, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile." How can you be right with God? Well, it's there in verse 22. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's for all who believe. And in fact, he goes on to make the argument in chapter 4 that there's no difference with your cultural background. It doesn't matter whether you grew up Jewish or you grew up not being Jewish. It is still by faith that you can be made right with God. That's all you have to do. Believe, trust Jesus, trust on what he's done. In fact, it's not just all that you have to do. It's the only thing that you can do. which also means that you don't have to worry that you're going to lose your salvation when you mess up. Because it is God who justifies us. It doesn't depend on you, it depends on what he has already done. That's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. It's do in every other religion and done in Christ. Faith depends on what God has already done in Jesus. And so faith shows us that it is God and not us who could ever save us. That's why you have to trust him. Because verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the one who has those who have faith in Jesus. God justifies us, and faith is the means by which we receive it. See, there's no merit in faith. It doesn't earn us anything. Your faith does not clock up brownie points for God. God doesn't look at you and go, oh, he's got lots of faith. He's going to be all right. I'm going to justify him. And oh, but her, it doesn't quite make the mark. Not enough faith there. No. Faith is the means by which we receive what God has already done. Now it's objection time. One objection might be that you might be thinking that there's got to be something wrong with that. That is far too easy. Or that all you have to do is have faith in Jesus. Is that really all you have to be made right with him? Friends, let me tell you, if you think that's easy, you've never tried it. Because it means humbling ourselves to realize that there is no merit that we bring. It means willing to accept that all that we bring to the table is garbage. It means not trying to say, well, I'll do my best and God will do the rest, but accepting that we can only be righteous in him purely on the basis of what Jesus has done. And that is not easy because we are so desperate to add something to that ourselves. We are so desperate to be the ones who earn our way back to God. We keep trying to do things that we think that God should be pleased and happy with and think that he should be happy with that. It takes a massive amount of humility to realize that we have to trust and rely on him fully and completely. To rely on his grace alone. See, faith alone and Christ and grace alone are actually really, really close. Faith is the only means in which we do nothing to secure the faith that God has secured for us. But this offers hope for those of us who realize that we don't have it together. For those of us who realize that we've actually fallen a long way short of what God has done, then his offer of salvation is offered freely to you. You can be right with God, no matter what skeletons are in your closet, no matter what your history is. In fact, no matter what you're even thinking right now. Saving faith trusts, rests, and leans on Christ in faith. Real faith clings to Jesus, even when there is nothing else. Real faith says, as the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Real faith puts your life in his hands. Now, why does God do it this way? Well, so that we see his righteousness. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Even in the way that God justifies us, he shows that it's not about us, but it's all about what he has done. The gospel promises that all those who come to Jesus with saving faith are declared righteous in the sight of God. You need to cling to him, to trust him, but there is nothing else that you can do. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. He has done that for you. Instead, faith is how we receive what he's already given us. Faith doesn't focus on us and what we've achieved. It focuses on Christ and what he's done for us. Richard Hooker was a 16th century Anglican. And he wrote, God justifies the believer, not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness, who is believed. That's good enough to read again. God justifies the believer, not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness, who is believed. Saving faith alone, then, really isn't all that different from saying Christ alone. And so our boast isn't in our faith. Our boast is in Jesus. If you have true saving faith and reliance on Jesus, you're not going to boast about how great faith you have, what an impressive spiritual person you are, but you're going to boast in what Jesus has done. Faith means that we can't boast in ourselves, verse 28. Faith shows that we depend on God and not ourselves. Having faith seems like it should be the easiest thing in the world, but that's exactly why it's so hard. Because it means that we can no longer boast in ourselves, but we boast in Jesus. And yet, faith is absolutely life-changing. Not only does it mean that we are justified on the last day, but it changes how we live now. While we were on holidays recently, we visited a family member who's currently in palliative care for terminal cancer. He's 44. Two young kids, and until last year, he worked as a gardener in Northern Australia in the heat all day, fit as an ox. You probably wouldn't find anyone who was fitter than this guy. 12 months later, he is on the brink of death. Visiting him was amazing. He's not scared. He's not down. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He continues to hope for a miracle, but even if he doesn't get it here on earth, he knows that the miracle is going to be that he'll get to heaven one day when his body will be restored. And he's like that because he is a man of faith. He trusts God. He trusts that God, his future is in God's hand, that his fate is going to be okay no matter what happens. He knows where he's going. And it's not because of how good he is. His faith is in Jesus alone. And it means that he is dying well. Such a great encouragement. As I was going out, his wife said to me, people keep asking us how we're doing so well. And I kind of feel dodgy because, like, I don't really have any other answer than Jesus. How fantastic is that? Her faith, her reliance is so solid, both of their faith, their reliance is so solidly in him that they can face even the trials and struggles of this world. Because of faith alone, they put their trust in God's grace alone. We receive our faithfulness. We receive his faithfulness by faith alone, not by what we do. Well, that's all very well and good, but how exactly do we become righteous then? Well, as I've said already, your faith earns absolutely no merit before God. We live by faith. God doesn't save you because he's impressed by your faith, because he somehow feels like you owe him because you trust that he owes you because you trust him. Faith is the means by which we receive what he has done so that God counts Jesus' righteousness to us. And so that's how we can be declared justified and yet still be sinners. How it can be that we know and assure that we will go to heaven and yet know that we still sin. It's not because God makes us perfectly righteous here and now, though one day he will. It's because through faith we know that we are declared righteous by God. Faith isn't the basis of our justification, but it is our means of access. Faith is like having tickets to the latest football game. Now, having tickets is not the same as being at the game, is it? But it gives you access. It gives you entry. It is the means by which you get entry into the game. So faith is like a ticket. Faith is how we get access to Jesus' merit. It's the way that we receive the grace that he offers. In the words of John Stott, faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. Now, some people might object to this, in fact, from the Bible itself. If you're someone who knows your Bible well, you might be thinking, well, what about James 2? What about the place of works? What about James 2, chapter verse 24? You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. That sounds fairly clear, doesn't it? In fact, it sounds fairly clearly the total opposite of what I've been saying this morning. And in fact, that's why, for a long time, the church taught something very different. Justificare is the Latin term, which was used in the Latin version of the Bible for this word justification, to justify. Now, the problem is that in common use in the world, in the courts, this word justification in Latin meant to make righteous, to be righteous, to go from being unrighteous to being righteous. And so the church taught, and the Roman Catholic Church continues to teach, that at baptism, you get an infusion of God's grace. But sooner or later, you'll probably commit a mortal sin, and you will lose that grace. That grace can be regained again through penance. So it depends on God's grace, but it also depends on you using penance or indulgences to work off the debt that you have brought up. When you have finally have done enough work to make yourself pure, then you will be righteous. You'll be made righteous by faith and works. Now, be clear here, the whole debate with the Roman Catholic Church is not over faith versus works. It's about faith alone versus faith plus works. See, the Roman Catholic Church says that you need to have faith. But if you've committed a mortal sin, you can retain your faith and yet lose grace. And so they teach that we are justified like this. It is through faith plus works that we are justified. Not faith alone, not works alone, but faith plus works that gets us justified, that makes us holy. But then, in the 16th century, some fellows came along who began to start reading the New Testament in Greek when it was newly published. And they discovered that the Greek word, as it's used in the Bible, doesn't mean to be made righteous, it means to be declared righteous. That when we are justified, it doesn't mean that we suddenly, instantly become righteous, but that God sees us as righteous. He declares us as righteous. And so what the Reformers discovered is that faith plus nothing leads to justification. See, the alone is critical. This was not a minor thing. Luther said that justification, one of the big magisterial reformers, one of the first reformers, who nailed the thesis to the wall, said that faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. He said it was that important. But it's not just Protestants who said this. Roman Catholics said that this was critical as well. The Council of Trent, which was this council of the church that was gathered together in response to the Reformation, says this. If one saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Now let me translate that to you, because I should have had it up there so you could see it. I don't think I do. No, I don't. Let me translate that for you pretty simply. The Roman Catholic Church, in response to the Reformation, said, if you say that we are justified by faith alone, you're going to hell. That's basically what it amounts to. So what then is the place of works? How do we understand works? Especially in light of James chapter 2. Well, what James is arguing there is that faith that doesn't actually ever produce works, that's faith alone without ever changing your life and changing the way you live, is not real saving faith at all. Because faith results in love. Faith results in godliness and godly living. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, that was written by the Apostle Paul. If you think that Paul and James were at odds, they were basically saying the same thing. True saving faith expresses itself in love, in works, in action. Faith will result in turning away from idolatry. It will result in concern for justice, loving people in need and being dedicated to God's service. But it is not how we are justified. We are justified by faith alone, but faith that justifies is never alone. That's the phrase that's often used. We're justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. True faith is accompanied by good works, but they don't count to our justification. The only grounds for justification is Jesus' imputation of his righteousness to us. That is my only hope in life and death. Otherwise, I bring nothing to the table. If God marks my iniquity, who would stand? If I'm trying to get to him on the basis of my own works, then I will never get there. It must be on faith alone. But faith alone, justifying faith that works itself out in good works. Justification isn't the process by which God is making us righteous. Rather, he declares us to be righteous. And he gives us the gift of his Spirit who works in us to help us become more and more righteous. Our righteousness is imputed, not infused. God doesn't just kind of give us his Spirit and come into us and kind of just make us holy in an instant and righteous. Rather, we know that we are right before God because of what Christ has done, because God sees his righteousness and counts it to us. Now, a Filipino pastor friend of mine said that Anglo-Australian pastors aren't very good at gospel urgency. And I reckon he's right. Let me warn you this morning, then, that if you don't have saving faith in Jesus, you are on the path to destruction. If you are not right before God, as we saw at the beginning, that all of us are not, then you have no hope before a just and holy God. So what's stopping you from putting your faith in him today? What's stopping you from putting your trust and relying on him today? You don't have to be defined by your worst moments. You don't have to be boxed in and carry the curse of your worst decisions. Why wouldn't you put your trust and reliance in the one who offers you his faithfulness? Who offers you the security of being right and just before God by offering you his righteousness? Why wouldn't you place your trust in the one who will carry your burdens, share your sorrows, and give rest to your soul? Don't delay. Today is the day to put your trust in him. Don't put it off because there will be a day that will come when it is too late. Don't let fear or laziness get in the way of relying on him completely. Don't be someone who, because of this morning, has heard of what Jesus has done and gone, yeah, I know about that. Don't be someone who says, yeah, I maybe even believe that that's true. Be someone who relies solely on what Jesus has done. For it is the only hope for sinners like you and me. But how do you do that? Well, in some ways, you don't have to do anything particularly special. But if you would like to do that, express your desire to God to put your trust in him. Speak to him. And if you don't know how to do that, I'm going to lead us in a second in a way of doing exactly that. But don't just pray this prayer. Tell a friend, speak to someone, because this is the beginning of your new journey in Christ. This is what you can pray. And maybe in the quietness of your own heart, in fact, I'm going to ask all of us to close our eyes. And if you would like to pray this along with me. God, forgive me for my sin. Have mercy on me. Thank you for Jesus, who is righteous when I am not. I despair of my sin, but today I would like to rely on him completely. Please forgive me of my sin. Thank you that you promise that you will forgive us. Thank you that today I get everything in Jesus for eternity. Not because I have done anything, but because he has died for me. Father, help me in my unbelief to trust and rely upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have prayed that and said that to God, don't have the kind of faith that goes away and does nothing. You're not saved simply because you have prayed that prayer. As we have seen already, true saving faith is also followed up by saving action. Good doctrine is enough, not enough. Good belief is not enough. But have the kind of belief that gives your life to him from this day forward. See, the Bible never just talks about faith. It talks about repentance and faith. It means turning from your sin and turning to Jesus. Repentance means turning your back on your old life of sin and following after God. If you have the kind of faith that seeks to do that, then you are justified before God alone. Because we are justified before God by grace alone, with no merited favor of our own, on the basis of what Christ has done, with no other sacrifice or righteousness as the foundation, through the means of faith alone, not including any human works whatsoever. And the end of all things is God's glory alone, as taught with the final and decisive authority of the Scriptures alone. Friends, as we think about big questions of where we're going and how we'll get there, how will you stand before a just and righteous God? There is nothing that you can do that will make a difference. It is faith, relying on what he has done, that will change your world. So rely on Jesus alone, so that we might be people who, like Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, who we now live by faith and not by sight. Amen.